You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 25. Hebrews 13, 20 through 25. I wonder, when you think of all the creatures God has made, land animals, sea creatures, birds of the air, of all the creatures God has made, what would your closest family and friends, which one of those would they use to describe you? It might be a dangerous question to ask. You might like to think of yourself as someone who's dignified and discerning like an eagle, or cunning and independent like a cat, or majestic and strong like a stallion. My family once compared me to a giant tortoise. And I'm still trying to figure out if there's more critique or compliment in that. In Hebrews 13, we're reminded which animal God prefers to compare us with. And it's not just important what that animal is, it's also important why that animal, a comparison to that animal, matters at every point in our lives. Hebrews 13, 20 through 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Father, we ask that even now you would be equipping us to do your will, and that you would be working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. That, of course, that you would be doing this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, would he be first and foremost in our minds and hearts as we consider these words together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we come to the end of the book of Hebrews, it becomes clear what kind of writing the book of Hebrews is. The Hebrews doesn't start the way a lot of other New Testament books start. It's very clear that a lot of the New Testament books are letters because they begin with a clear announcement of both the senders and the receivers, right? So Philippians 1:1 begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Very clear who this is coming from. And he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That's not how Hebrews starts. Hebrews just jumps right in. But it's clear at the end here that we're looking at a letter. We have an update here on Timothy in verse 23, Paul's ministry protege. Updates on Timothy occur at the end of Romans and 1 Corinthians. He's mentioned also in Philippians and 1 Thessalonians also. In this case, this is the only place in the Bible we learn that Timothy was imprisoned for a time. So apart from Hebrews, we wouldn't know that. In verse 24, the author requests recipients to greet their leaders. These are leaders he's drawn attention to already in chapter 13 and verse 7 and verse 17. So like other letters of the New Testament, this is being written to a local church. Also in verse 24, we have greetings sent from believers, in this case, Italian believers. So the gospel has reached Italy, and there are believers there who have come to faith. This with similar words of salutation like that we find in at least half of the letters of the New Testament, the longest section being Romans chapter 16. But it's clear also that the letter of Hebrews is not just a letter, but it's also a sermon or something like a sermon. This is clear just as you read through it, it reads like a sermon. But if you look at verse 22, the author refers to his writing as a word of exhortation. And that phrase, word of exhortation, the same words are found in Acts 13 to describe the message that Paul gets up and shares in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, which again, which looks like a sermon. So he's asked for them to bear with his sermon, to bear with his word of exhortation. So he's acknowledging that this letter has been weighty at times. What made his words weighty? Why did he see his writing as something that you might have to bear with or have to put up with? Well, consider and remember that this is being written to Christians who are enduring some degree of persecution. This whole letter is a word of encouragement to endure. So he's told them that they need to pay closer attention in chapter 2. He's warned them of the dangers of a hard heart and unbelief in chapter 3. He's assessed them as immature and in need of growth in chapters 5 and 6. He has described the dire consequences of apostasy in chapter 10. And he's urged them, he's implored them to listen more intently to the words spoken to them in Christ in chapter 12. And then he's also showered them with all kinds of imperatives and directions here at the end of the letter in chapters 12 and 13. So he's given them a long list of things to strive for. They need to throw aside sin. They need to receive discipline from the Lord. They need to strive for peace. They need to strive for holiness. They need to pull up roots of bitterness. They need to root out sexual immorality. They need to continue in brotherly love for one another. They need to show hospitality to brothers and sisters in need. They need to remember those in prison. They need to keep the marriage bed pure. They need to be content and not love money. They need to imitate the leaders who have come and gone. They need to beware and look out for false teaching. They need to offer sacrifices of praise and confession and good works, and then they need to obey their current leaders. How should the recipients of this letter bear with this word of exhortation? Or forget them for a moment. How should we bear with this word of exhortation? We've had some sobering words in the book of Hebrews. Apostasy has been described. And apostasy means eternal judgment. Turning away from Christ, the only solution for sin, means eternal judgment before a God whose living and active word can pierce between the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And not only that, but we're told we need to be holy. And not only that, but we're told this long list, we're given this long list of imperatives and instructions. How should we bear with this letter? The author gives us the key to bearing with his letter, and where he directs our attention at the end of this long list of imperatives and in conclusion of his letter that he describes as brief. If we're going to endure in the Christian life, and more than that, if we're going to advance in holiness and obedience and love, we need to anchor ourselves in verses 20 and 21, where we're told to remember God's work, where we're told to look to the great shepherd, and where we're encouraged to know our God. So first, consider that we need to remember God's work. What we have in verses 20 and 21 is essentially a prayer. It's a blessing or a benediction. It's asking God to act on behalf of his people. And what does the author ask God to do? He first asks God to equip them to do his will. To equip them, it means to prepare them, to furnish them with all that they need, to make them able to do his will. It's the exact word that's used back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, describing God's work of creation. Hebrews 11, 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." The universe was equipped by the word of God, or furnished by the word of God. So in verse 21 here, he's asking God to do something like God is described as doing when he created the universe. But he's asking God to do it in us. Second, he asks that God would be working in them, or working in us. He actually includes himself in it. Working in us, the things that are pleasing to him. The word working here is a very common word in the New Testament that just means the basic act of doing something or making something. So once again, he's asking that God would be doing something in us, that he would make us or be making us into the kinds of people that are pleasing to him. And the background implication here is that by default, we do not do pleasing things before him. We are not pleasing to him. If you were pleasing to him, you wouldn't need a long list of imperatives in chapters 12 and 13. If you were pleasing to him, you wouldn't need to be equipped. You would already be furnished with all that's necessary to do his will. If you were already pleasing to him, you wouldn't need Jesus Christ. Which leads us to a key prepositional phrase here in the text and in Christian theology: through Jesus Christ. Just stop and unpack that a little bit for a moment. God reveals himself as a worker in Scripture. He reveals himself as someone who works. So we can speak of God's works, the things that he has worked on. We see God's work of creation to begin with. In Genesis 1, God is working throughout the 6 days of creation. And then in Genesis 2, he rests from his work. Genesis 2:2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." But creation isn't God's only work. We also recognize God's work of redemption, or his work of salvation. So in Genesis 3, after the fall, God begins working again, but this is a different project. This time the work involves the salvation of a people. And creation and redemption are paralleled in Scripture as God's works. Perhaps one of the most clear places is in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul describes God's work of salvation like this. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" creation language, "has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So he's talking about salvation with the language of creation. And it's important to see that both the works of creation and God's work of redemption, both works can be spoken of as has taken place through Jesus Christ. That is, through God the Son. At the beginning of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 verse 2, the author's describing creation. He says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he also created the world." God created the world through Jesus Christ. And then here at the end of Hebrews, once again, we have this description of God working like in creation, but now in redemption through Jesus Christ. So two important implications for us to remember is that God, first, God works through Jesus Christ. If God is going to work in you, he is only going to work in you through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Reformation theologian Heinrich Bullinger writes, "For only the things that are done through Christ are acceptable to God. Only the things done through Christ are acceptable to God. And they are done not through our expectation, but by the will of God. Solely those things that are exclusively from God are truly good works. Only those things exclusively from God, and in our case then, through Jesus Christ, are good works. If you are trying to work outside of Jesus Christ, your efforts are futile. Our only access to God is through Jesus Christ, and then vice versa, if he is going to relate to us in any way besides judgment, it is through Jesus Christ. So just as you are just as dependent on Jesus Christ today as you were on the day that you were created, there is no standing before God outside of Christ, and there is no progression in the Christian life that is not intricately tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Second, besides remembering that God only works through Jesus Christ, we also need to remember that we need God to work in us. You need God to work in you. Remember that the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians. He's writing to people who know Jesus. And he's concerned about them. He's written at great length about the majestic glory of Jesus. He's implored them to hold fast to Jesus. He's provided a long list of instructions that will aid them, that reflect appropriate Christian conduct. And yet he knows unless God equips them and works in them, it's futile. The passage is closely related to Paul's thought in Philippians 2:12, where he tells the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work," both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Once again, we are not pleasing to God unless God works in us through Jesus Christ. If we're going to do anything pleasing in his sight, this is our only hope. So remember, God works, and remember what his work is. Remember that salvation is of the Lord. And when we say that, we mean all of salvation. We can make distinctions in theology. We can make distinctions like the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification deals with our legal standing before God. Sanctification deals with our own personal holiness before God. William Ames explained that justification, God frees us from the guilt of sin, whereas in sanctification, God frees us from the stain of sin. But in both instances, whether we're talking about justification or sanctification or any of the other ways our salvation is described in the Bible, it is all God working in us through Jesus Christ. So first, remember God's work. But second, if we're going to bear with this letter, besides the comfort of knowing God is the one who must work, we also need to look to the great shepherd. You might ask, where am I in this passage? God does his work. What about me? What am I to do? We can start by looking for second person pronouns in the passage. Verse 21, you are someone who is equipped by God. You are someone who does God's will as a result of God's equipping. But notice how you're described in the passage. The word used to describe us is sheep. Now, you might have some positive things that come to mind when you think of a sheep. You might think of something cute, cuddly, soft. That's fine. But what should not come to your mind when you think of a sheep is an intelligent animal. That's not what you should think of. Sheep are notoriously dumb animals. There's this great video. A lot of you have probably seen it. It's probably the video I've watched on repeat multiple. It's only like 16 seconds long, and these videos, you know, get shared and stuff. But it's, you got this, there's this road, who knows where this is, but then there's this trench that runs along the road. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's probably 12 to 18 inches wide. It's probably like, it's like probably 4 feet deep, maybe even more. And then there's this sheep that's completely immersed into this trench. Like, it's butt up, everything else is in the trench. And then there's this boy, he's got this strap, and he gets it on the hind leg of the sheep, and he's pulling out, and he's got to work, and he finally gets the sheep pulled free. So immediately, like, when the video starts, like, it elicits this sympathy. You're like, oh, the sheep, it's in the trench. You know, it's stuck, it's total. And then he gets it out, like, yes, all right. So this sense of relief. And then the sheep, you know, the sheep just immediately starts, you know, walking off, and he goes into this gallop, and it's finally free, and you're so happy for it, and it just boing, boing, and it about 20 yards ahead, it takes this big leap, and boom, right down into the trench again. Such a perfect illustration of what we are like. The Bible directs us to imitate certain animals. We're told to imitate the ant in Proverbs 6, the diligent ant. In Proverbs 30, we're told we can learn from the wisdom of rock badgers and locusts and lizards and ants. Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents and to be innocent as doves. And I'm sure there's something that we can learn from every single creature in God's creation. However, if we're going to be like really strict, like really only do exactly what the Bible says and nothing else, the Bible never tells us to imitate sheep. Never tells us to imitate sheep. The Bible just repeatedly asserts that we are sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah says. We have turned everyone to his own way. By far, the most common animal we are compared to by God in Scripture are sheep. And it's not surprising if we honestly assess ourselves. And it's also not surprising because we know that sheep need shepherds. There's lots of shepherds throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have some famous people who are shepherds like Jacob and Moses and David. The priests and the leaders in Israel are also compared to shepherds. But in Ezekiel 34, God is indicting the shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel writes there in verse 4, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered." So God has an issue with the shepherds of Israel. But at the end of chapter 34, God promises to rescue his sheep and to set a new shepherd over them. Verse 23, he says, bear in mind, this is 700 years after David has died. He says, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." And then Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, and he describes himself as the good shepherd in the Gospel of John, particularly John 10. Peter describes Jesus as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. And then here in verse 20, the author of Hebrews refers to him as the great shepherd. So once again, just as remembering that God works puts a spotlight on Jesus because God works through Jesus Christ, in the same way, looking to the great shepherd puts a spotlight on Jesus. And this is practical. First, because looking to your shepherd will remind you what you are, a sheep. I know some of you want to think, I'm a rock badger. I have moved on from my sheep days. I'm in rock badger days. But you're not. You're a sheep. No matter how successful you are, no matter what you've accomplished, no matter how much money you've made, no matter how many followers you are, no matter how many times you've read through the Bible, you can crush any goal that you make, and you will still be a sheep. You will still be needy, you will still be prone to wander, and you will still be lost without a shepherd. So looking to the great shepherd regularly, repeatedly, will help you keep an honest assessment of yourself. You never graduate from being a sheep. You never move on. But second, looking to the shepherd reminds you what the shepherd has done. That's why we need to keep our eyes on the shepherd. Consider Jesus' words from John 10. In verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is no ordinary shepherd. And we're actually not completely ordinary sheep either. If we're going back to Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're not just dumb sheep. We're obstinate sheep. We are determined to go our own evil ways. And rather than cut his losses and let us wander off, Christ comes for his sheep. And Christ lays down his life for his sheep. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Does he gain anything from evil, obstinate, dumb sheep? No, he comes for his sheep because we're his. And because he affectionately knows us. Going back to John 10, he says again in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." But then he says, "I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." So if you're not a Christian this morning, what you need to know, and if you are a Christian this morning, what you need to remember is what this shepherd does. The shepherd lays down his life for his people. Third, looking to the shepherd will reassure you in the midst of trials. One of the things that makes Jesus the great shepherd is that he will always be a shepherd. The early Baptist Benjamin Keach writes, "If Christ be the shepherd of the sheep," if it's Christ who is the shepherd, "this informs us that they shall not want and cannot be at any time without the shepherd. For Christ is not short-lived or subject to death as other shepherds are." And then he cites Hebrews 7:25, that Christ continues as a priest forever. If he continues as a priest forever, Keach is saying, he continues as a shepherd forever. You can never be without your shepherd. Whatever you're going through right now, you are not far from the great shepherd. And there is no point that can come about when you are without your shepherd. So when you're struggling or when you're suffering, which are the times when we ask questions like, "Is Christ really my shepherd? Is he really near? Or am I really one of his sheep? Because my current experience doesn't feel like warm, happy pasture time. Have I been abandoned? Or was I never really in the pen or the pasture to begin with?" Let me remind you, Christ doesn't lose sheep. John 10 again. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You can't unsheepify yourself. You can't remove yourself from Christ's pasture. So if you're someone who's asking, "Well, am I really a sheep? Am I really one of his sheep?" What you need to do, look to the shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Put all of your hope in the one who dies for his people and rest there. Because when you look to the shepherd, what you see is, as we sang earlier, you see the King of Love. I love verse 3 of what we sang. Perverse and foolish oft I stray. He said, perverse and foolish often we stray. But yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. He brings us home rejoicing. We believe he brought a brother home this week rejoicing. Jesus is the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd in moments of our perversity. He's the great shepherd in moments of our foolishness. He's the great shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death. Look to the great shepherd. Third and finally, if we're going to bear with this letter, we need to remember God's work, look to the great shepherd, and we need to know our God. The author offers this concluding benediction in verses 20 and 21, reminding them who God is. He's the God of peace. He's the God of resurrection. He's the God of covenant, and he's the God of glory, all of which could be sermons in and of themselves. But just consider briefly, in verse 20, he's called the God of peace. Peace is the opposite of conflict and chaos. God enters conflict and chaos and brings peace and order. What a comfort, particularly to believers who are suffering, particularly to believers who are experiencing the pressure of persecution. God is the God of peace, and he makes peace, again, through Jesus Christ. Earlier in Hebrews, Jesus is compared to Old Testament Melchizedek, the king of Salem, right, which means king of peace. And how does God make peace? Through Jesus Christ. Well, this is why it's also important to know that God is the God of resurrection. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. It's very important that Christ is a shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. It's also very important that Christ was raised from the dead. The resurrection means we have peace with God. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that our Lord Jesus was raised for our justification. He was raised so that we can be declared righteous. Because if Christ took our curse and died and was raised again, that means the penalty of sin, which is death, is gone. Which is why he follows up Romans 4:25 with Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we get this phrase again, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be justified, that is, you can be declared not guilty before God on the basis of faith rather than on the basis of your own holiness or your own goodness or your own merits. You can be justified by faith because and only because the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Which is an encouragement to us to endure, which is an encouragement to us to persevere. The author is asking God, who raised Jesus from the dead, to work in us. So when you're struggling in the Christian life, and when you're wondering if anything good can come from your own efforts, or when you're frustrated with your spiritual progress, the author is pointing out here that the God who brought Jesus up from the dead can also certainly bring forth pleasing things in us. So don't despair. Know your God. He raises the dead. And he is faithful to complete the work that he has started in you. So we've already had all these reassuring words. He's the God of peace. He raises the dead. He rose from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, who will always be the great shepherd. God works in his people, and those are all four knots that are impossible to untie. And yet, as if that's not enough, God has done this all by the blood of the eternal covenant. Verse 20. By the blood of the eternal covenant. God has not done any of this on a whim. He has not done any of this without deliberate action. God has very purposefully saved his people according to a formal agreement. Today, we're not very big on formal agreements. But God takes formal agreements very seriously. There is a great distance between God and us. And so God voluntarily condescends, or in this case, he graciously condescends and makes covenant promises to us. He holds himself in the most significant way that human beings can hold themselves to anything. The closest thing we have today would be a marriage covenant. But of course, even marriage covenants are on the rocks in recent decades. But God keeps his promises, and God particularly keeps his covenant promises. He makes oaths, and he keeps them. Oaths like what we see in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, when God promised, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Promises like Jeremiah 31, 33, where God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In Hebrews 8, the author calls these the better promises of the new covenant. And it's on the basis of these promises that the author asks God then to equip and be working in us so that we might please him. The glorious and scandalous order of the new covenant is that you don't do his will in order to obtain the benefits of his sacrifice. His sacrifice, rather, is the basis of his promise to work and to work in us. Or in other words, to say it another way, our obedience is not one of the prerequisites of the new covenant. Our obedience is one of the benefits of the new covenant. So what a comfort in days of sorrow and struggle and doubt and sin and temptation. You cannot make yourself more eligible for new covenant promises. In the new covenant, God promises blessings on sinners. The new covenant hinges on Christ's obedience, not yours. And it hinges on Christ's blood and sacrifice, not yours. So no matter what is happening in your life, you are never far from the God of peace, the great shepherd of the sheep, and you're never far from the God who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Finally, he's the God of glory. Connected to the new covenant, God the Father promised to glorify the Son. You can go read John 17, 1 through 5, where Jesus describes this. But it says here that Jesus is glorified forever and ever. Literally, it's to whom be glory into the ages. God the Son is glorified by his people, as his people see him as the true and better Word of God, as they see him as the true and better great high priest, as they see him as the better sacrifice, as they see him as the true and better shepherd of God's people. The way Jesus is glorified is that we as sheep get him as shepherd forever. And as the sheep get the shepherd gets the glory, as we behold him and trust him and rejoice in all his majestic glory. So consider what we have in the book of Hebrews. We have a letter, a sermon written to Christians who are suffering and who are vulnerable, to Christians who are immature and who need to grow, Christians who are prone to wander and tempted to retreat to self-made religion. In other words, what we have is sheep who are like us. But what do sheep need to hear? What words does he end with? He doesn't end with threats. He doesn't end scolding them. He doesn't end them with encouraging them to continue in endless speculation about their authenticity as sheep. What he does is he ends by reminding them of God's word on the basis of new covenant promises and asks God to work in them. He ends pointing them to the great shepherd, and he ends describing some of the glorious characteristics of who God is. That's what struggling sheep need to hear, and that's what we need to hear. And I think this is summarized so well in the answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. These will be very familiar words to some, but probably maybe some of you have never heard these before. I just love how this summarizes what the author of Hebrews is getting at in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It's on the back of your handout if you want to read along. And I'll conclude with this. What is your only comfort in life and death? A lot of times we think of this as being read at the time of our death, or being relevant at the time of our death, but it is just as relevant every moment of our lives. How would you answer that question? What is your only comfort in life and death? I don't think we can do much better than this. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we could add, my faithful shepherd, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we are not worthy of such a great shepherd, of such a great Savior. Father, through all of life's up and downs, we thank you that Christ never changes. Father, we hold fast together to the word that you've spoken to us in Jesus Christ through a living person who walked among us and lived for us and died for us and is risen for us and who's now ascended and remains for us as our great high priest and as the great shepherd of the sheep. Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that we are sheep, to continue to look to him as shepherd, particularly in the moments when we are tempted to look elsewhere. And Father, we ask that you would be working in us, because we desire to be people, to be sheep that are pleasing in your sight. We desire to be those who do your will. And we take great comfort in knowing that you have promised to complete that work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.